Scripture reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes 8, verses 1 through 9. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt.
Hello. I've learned over the years there's two ditches to be avoided in the way of vacation. One is loving your work so much you never want to leave, and the other is loving vacation so much you never want to come back. And by God's grace, I really do mean it when I say it was good to be gone and it's good to be back here. Thankful for Pastor Collins' sermon in Romans 8 and Mark's from 2 Samuel 1. It was good to listen while we were away. Good to discuss Mark's and DG last week. In addition, it was neat to be able to worship with Pastor Daniel and Molly. If some of you know who that is, and the rest of you will meet him on August 10th, he's going to preach at our 30th anniversary celebration. It was good to worship at our son Daniel's college church and to see the body of Christ around the country and singing familiar songs and hearing the word of God preached and Christ exalted. That was sweet. But this is sweeter still. This being together among God's people as members, covenant members of a church, is God's primary design for our spiritual nourishment. Again, it was good to be gone, and it's good to be back. It's good to be back in Ecclesiastes as well. In our passage for the day, the preacher returns to probably the most familiar theme in all of the book, that is wisdom, and also a less familiar theme. He's already addressed this, but less so, and that is the idea of leadership and authority. The big idea and applications of this sermon are that because under the sun wisdom has real benefits, and by God's design, rulers have real power, living well in this world means seeking wisdom and submitting wisely and humbly to God-given authority. Let's pray. God, as we sang earlier, our earnest prayer is that we would build our entire lives upon your word. By your spirit, we pray that you would give us understanding that we may live fully, not in light of our own wisdom, not that we would be wise in our own eyes, not through semi-sanctified common sense, but through your word as you have given it to us and mean us to live in light of it as your people. In every way, we want all things in all of our life, in all of our church, in all of our families, in all of our country, in all of the world to be submitted to your word. You alone are God. You alone are King. And we want in every way to acknowledge that. One of the main reasons we're here is that we haven't. We don't. And so we thank you that Jesus came and suffered and died in our place. Thank you that he is King and always has been. But he came first in a form that no one recognized, but that he's coming back in a one that all will. Thank you that we're able to sing about that as well. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 8:1, you can see it's indented a little bit differently in your Bibles and even on the screen here. It's a bit of a transition between the previous section, which we saw the last time we were in Ecclesiastes 7, 19 to 29, that the preacher focuses on the benefits and limitations of wisdom. It's a transition from that to this, which is a specific need we have for wisdom, or wisdom we need for a specific thing, namely how to live under the rule of an at times not godly leader. In short, 8:1 is another poetic expression of the goodness of wisdom to kind of summarize what was past and also to prepare us for what is to come. In the beginning, the preacher asks, who is like the wise? And the key for us is that the implied answer is no one, no one among men. The wise stand alone. But we're right to wonder from there, how so? The preacher said a lot about wisdom, about, again, its benefits and its limitations. And so what does he mean here when he says the wise stand out among men? In what ways are the wise unique? The preacher declares that it is the case in at least two ways. The first way that the wise stand alone is in their knowledge of how to make sense of the things happening around them. I want you to imagine for just a minute, or recall for a minute, your past week and all the things that you experienced. Some of them, I imagine, you didn't think a lot about. Some probably made sense. And there were also probably big chunks that you didn't quite know what to do with. Someone talking you in a certain way, or an experience you had at work, or the way your kids did whatever, or a sickness or a doctor's visit or something. The wise know how to make sense of things. And so we see this in the implied answer to the second question, who knows the interpretation of a thing? And again, the answer is the wise do. The wise know how to interpret things. In many ways, that's the definition of under the sun wisdom that the preacher has talked so much about. Under the sun wisdom is the ability to understand how things work in such a way that we can live well in light of it. We're meant to think of the people in our lives, and I invite you to do that, who can help you navigate life's challenges. Think of the hard things you've gone through and the people who have been there to help you go through them. Think of those who have helped you handle tricky relational situations or significant conflict in your life, big decisions about school or career or marriage or aging parents or the like. Think of those who consistently help to make sense of, to interpret your circumstances for you. And if you know someone like that, and I think most of you do, they stand out, don't they? This is an invitation to thank God for them and to thank them for God's insight from them. The second way the wise stand out, according to this passage, is the remarkable fact that their faces shine with understanding and clarity. We've seen in Ecclesiastes that fools' faces look a certain way too. Do you remember? Fools' faces are either laughing ridiculously at nonsense. We saw that in 7:6, like nettles, which I still don't really know what those are, but it's like a pot with nettles crackling and fire underneath them. Or hardened with confusion and frustration, which is what we see in the end of verse 1 here. The faces of the wise, though, are changed with enlightenment that wisdom brings. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. It used to be hard or fake with laughter, but it's changed to shining. You've seen that too, haven't you, Grace? Can you picture the face of a wiser, older man or woman who has seen it all? Almost nothing rattles them because they've seen and walked through just about everything. They've learned through many failures and successes such that they're able to maintain perspective and calm through whatever comes. And it shows up on their faces, where maybe we are tempted to be overwhelmed or panic, and that shows up on our face. They look different, look steady. Their face looks different than it did in the same situation 40 years earlier. Again, the preacher was certainly not naive to the limits of under the sun wisdom. He literally wrote the book on that, the limits of under the sun wisdom, and its vanity and vexation and frustration. But that's not to say that kind of wisdom was without significant benefit. Once again, Grace, the invitation here is to seek wisdom in all of its forms, to seek to understand the world as it truly is, that we all could together live in light of it as it truly is. We've seen that over and over, and I've mostly left you there. But this morning, I want to go a little bit further before we get into the heart of the passage. I want to give you six. These aren't the only things that might be said, but I want to give you six practical suggestions to do this, to gain wisdom, to learn how to understand the world as it is and to live more fully in light of that. Above all, we know that it is a gift from the Lord. So pray. That's the banner over all of this. But under that banner, six things. Number one, pay attention to wisdom when you come near it. However you happen to come near wisdom, pay attention. Put your phone down. You want to get really practical. Put your phone down. Stop planning your afternoon. Quit glancing at your watch as your notifications come in. Turn off the music, pause the game, stop the project, and tune all the way in when God is kind enough to bring wisdom to you. When you have a chance to learn from the wise, it is a significant problem that we live in, Grace. It is a significant problem that we live in a highly distracted culture. Why? It's a problem for a number of reasons, but one big one is that because distraction, hear me when I say this, don't get distracted. Distraction and wisdom acquisition are usually mutually exclusive. Gaining wisdom and being distracted can't happen at the same time. Number two, spend time around older people. As I mentioned above, wisdom is usually gained over decades, not days, months, or even years. It is often easier and more natural, we all know this, to spend time around people who are at the same stage of life as us or have the same hobbies, perhaps. But young people of Grace, those of you who don't have gray in your hair yet, if you want to be wise, and you must, at least you should, you need to be intentional about watching and listening to people with gray hair. That's one reason why our DGs are not age segregated and one reason why you should go every week. Listen and watch. Three, read good books. Half of you need the first word. The other half need the second word. For maybe, again, half the room, the emphasis is on read. If you want to be wise, you need to cultivate the discipline and the appetite for reading. I can say that with great confidence because God gave us his wisdom in a book. Reading a few pages, listen to this. I think this is wise. Reading a few pages a day over many years is like investing a few dollars a day over the same time. Both pay back with compound interest. The other half of you, again, need the second word, which is good. There's no shortage of things to be read out there, but most of it isn't worth your time. You know, and I know, if you've ever been to a library, you're never going to read it all. And so it's best to focus on the best. Books and authors that have stood the test of time. Number four, do worthwhile things, hard and worthwhile things. Almost every wise person will tell you that wisdom usually comes through hardship. It is by going after something important and persevering through the challenges that that presents that the kind of wisdom the preacher commends comes to us. If you spend your life pursuing comfort through leisure, wisdom will almost certainly remain far from you. But if you work hard at truly valuable pursuits, gaining godly character, prayerfully reading through the Bible every year, evangelizing difficult people, serving the poor and the needy, doing missions in unwanted places, studying important subjects for the good of God's people and the whole world. If you give yourself to doing hard but truly valuable pursuits like those, things likely will be harder for you, but you will certainly grow in wisdom as well. Number five, assume responsibility. Related to the last one, doing hard and worthwhile things means or requires assuming responsibility for hard and worthwhile things. One of the reasons that our culture is almost saturated with the folly of youth is that so many people are putting off assuming genuine responsibility later and later and later, late 20s, early 30s, and sometimes even beyond. Grace, by God's design, this sounds weird in our day and age, but the simplest and most foundational God-given version of this is getting married and having kids. Being truly responsible for someone else's life or lives is a fast track to wisdom. Number 6, this might be a personal soapbox, but you're getting it anyway. Prefer analog. I commend the wisdom building gift of analog to you. There's a digital version of all of the things I just said, other than getting married and having babies. There's a digital version of all of that. And at times, maybe, okay? At times, maybe. You can pay attention or talk with older people through text or a video call. You can read good books on Kindle and do some hard and worthwhile things on the internet. You can, but wherever possible, I suggest that you don't. Meet with people in person. Do real life together. Read printed books that you can write on and write on them. Make notes. Do hard things that involve your body and your mind. And of course, God made us physical and spiritual, Grace. We're both. He made us physical and spiritual. And hear me when I say the fullest and best wisdom comes when both are most fully engaged. And so, Grace, as you get wisdom, the preacher observes that you will stand alone. There are not many wise, and there are lots of fools. You will grow to understand things, the things you experience, and your ability to help others with that as well. Your face will be changed from false confidence or appropriate frustration to one that shines with understanding and clarity and calm. You will be able to live in this world increasingly as God designed and intends, and help others as well. All that leads to the next and main section of our passage for this morning. And in it, the preacher addresses the power of a king and its under the sun implications for the king's subjects. In short, the preacher's message is this: living under authority, especially the authority of a sovereign but less than godly king, requires a great deal of wisdom. How do you live under a sovereign but less than godly king, at least at times? The answer to that question requires great wisdom. There are many implications for us today, and that's what I'm going to end my sermon with. But the initial context, we need to understand that the initial context was something largely foreign to us. We have no real concept of an earthly sovereign. The only king that is even a little familiar to most of us, the King of England, is mainly a figurehead with no real power. In the time of Ecclesiastes, however, things were very, very different. A king's word really was the law of the land. One man truly ruled his people directly and completely. Of course, living under this kind of authority or leadership was greatly affected by the righteousness and justice of the king, or the lack thereof. And so, aware of this, the preacher shared a measure of wisdom largely aimed at living under an unjust, or at least fickle, king. So how do we do that? How does someone do that? A couple of things. The preacher's initial charge was obey them. Very simply, obey. If you are under a king, do what he says. Keep his commands. That's verse 2, the beginning of it. I say, keep the king's command. The preacher's first straightforward admonition was that wisdom calls to obey those under whose authority you live. Second, more than mere obedience, however, the preacher's wisdom calls for respectful obedience. We're not merely to obey, but to do so with respect toward the one in authority over us. Wisdom, he tells us, looks for ways to demonstrate that respect in our interactions with the king. One such example is in the beginning of 3, be not hasty to go from the king's presence. To be granted an audience into the king's presence was a big deal. It was not to be taken lightly. You can read the book of Esther for a really helpful example or picture of this. In the same way, in the same way as entering a king's presence, leaving his presence must be granted as well. No one just walked into the king's court. You needed to be invited. In the same way, no one left without it being granted as well. The preacher noted that if royal subjects wanted to keep their heads, they will show the kind of respect that waits to be allowed in and waits to be released. The same basic idea is found at the end of verse 4 when the preacher wonders who may say to him, that is, who may say to the king, what are you doing? In other words, the preacher taught that wisdom calls for respect, and respect ordinarily does not question the king's kinging. At the same time, the preacher was, again, not unaware of the fact that kings were not and are not perfect in their character. Therefore, was not unaware of the fact that there are times in which the king must be disobeyed. Once again, I'm going to come back to this later, but for now, the third thing to see is that disobedience is a serious thing. If ever that needs to happen, it is a very serious thing, likely with serious consequences. And therefore, it is unwise to disobey for causes you're not willing to pay for with your life. And so he says again in verse 3, do not take your stand against the king. If you have to stand against the king, do not take your stand in an evil cause. It's one thing, Grace, to be made to suffer by the king's wrath for disobedience in a righteous matter. It's righteous, so maybe we're willing to pay that price. But it's something entirely different to do so for an evil cause. Wisdom knows, and the preacher charged, that if you must disobey, make sure it's for a worthy cause, and evil never is. Obey the king, do so respectfully, and disobey if you absolutely must, carefully. That's the wisdom the preacher gives us. Those are serious matters. With good kings, this is clearly right, even if it's hard at times. But with bad kings, things get more complicated still, and we need more wisdom still. And so not only does he give us this wisdom, but he gives us the reasoning behind it in three ways, three things. Why do this? Why heed this wisdom? First, we ought to obey respectfully and disobey carefully because kings and rulers are appointed by God. That's a good reason. We see this explicitly in the case of Israel's early kings, Saul and David and Solomon, as well as many who followed after them. And we see it explicitly in verse 2 as well. I say, keep the king's command. Why? Because of God's oath to him. There's some level of discussion on the meaning of that last phrase, because of God's oath to him. But we know that it means ultimately that kings are put in place by God. Of this, Daniel 4 says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart, every king on earth, whoever was and is to come, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. It turns. Picture your hand with water, and you move your hand and make the water move. That's what every king and kingdom is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The basic idea, again, of the second half of Ecclesiastes 8:2 is that it is an echo of those passages. We should obey respectfully and disobey carefully because kings and kingdoms are from God. In that way, the first and main reason to heed the preacher's wisdom is decidedly theological. The second is a bit more practical. Subjects should obey kings because their kings, by definition, can do whatever they want. That's the idea at the end of 3 and the beginning of 4. The king does whatever he pleases. And again, the word of the king is supreme. I probably don't need to do a whole lot of explaining about the wisdom of being careful in your obedience when it comes to someone who, with a word, can take your life, your property, your family, anything and everything else that is yours. Consider an example from Mark's sermon last week. David heard of Saul and Jonathan's death from an Amalekite who lied about killing King Saul. Sad and shocked, David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And the young man struck him down so that he died. Three words, that's it. Three words, go execute him. No judge, no jury, no witness, no checks and balances, no specific law that was violated, no trial of any kind. David ended the man's life. He wasn't even king yet at this point, but as the anointed one, his words were law among his men. He did what he pleased, his words were supreme, and it was folly to go against that, unless it was for a cause worthy of being imprisoned or killed for. Third, the preacher gives a third reason to obey his charge as well. Good kings command good things. And wherever that's the case, obedience keeps us from evil. Where good kings command good things, obeying them keeps us from evil. That's verse 5. Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing. Of course, and once again, the key assumption is that the command itself is good. But the big picture principle is this. The proverb is this. God's design is that good kings will give good commands for the good of their people. And whenever that's the case, wise subjects obey, knowing that doing so is good. So why do we heed the preacher's wisdom? Because it is from, kings are from God. Because kings can do what they please. And because good kings give good commands. In a great, I think, helpful summary statement, the second half of verse 5 and the first half of verse 6 bring us back to the fact that knowing how to do all of this takes great wisdom, discernment. The heart of the wise will know the proper time and the just way for all of this. For there is a time and a way for everything. Grace, we need wisdom to know what kind of king we serve. We need wisdom to know when and how to obey and disobey. We need wisdom to know how to respect the king properly. We need wisdom to know how the king's rule relates to God's rule. And the preacher provides significant wisdom for us in each of these things. The simple message of the rest of the body of this passage, 6-8, is this. You and I and all people are limited in our wisdom and we're limited in our lives. Our wisdom it ends at some point, and so will our lives. Therefore, none of us can make perfect sense of things. None of us can perfectly control our lives, and none of us can stop our deaths. Again, look at verse 6. Man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. It can be for us, Grace, a hard pill to swallow, to know for certain that you don't know for certain what's next. Matt didn't know that Ronnie was going to cry at that moment. It's a hard pill to swallow to know for certain that you don't know for certain what's next, that no one on earth is wise enough to tell us that. That you have very little control over when you die, and you have no control over the fact that you will die. And whether it will be in war, a time of war or peace, a time of righteousness or wickedness. There is a sobering humility, at least there should be, in this knowledge, and that humble sobriety ought to go with us into every encounter with the authorities God has placed over us. Grace, before I come to the really practical application of all this, now is a good time to remind you that for the most part, this section is under the sun wisdom. The preacher was inspired by God, but not primarily to share God's full perspective on how God means his faithful followers to respond to their leaders under every situation for his glory. The preacher was simply offering practical tips on how to survive in a kingdom under a king who may or may not fear God in any given moment. In that way, much of what the preacher wrote is less about virtue and more about survival. It was less about what's ultimately best and more about what immediately works. He was honest about all of that in verse 9. He said this, All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. If you've been here, you remember that he looked everywhere. He tried to turn over every rock or look under every rock and behind every corner. He gave himself to observing everything that could be seen under the sun. And this is what he saw. These things are what he saw. That this is how the world works. when man had power over man to his hurt. All right. Well, if you've been paying attention, and I'm confident all of you have perfectly, it's highly likely that you have at least two big and glaring questions. You should have two big and glaring questions at this point. Probably more, but at least these two. What does all of this mean for us today in the way of obedience to the non-king, we don't have a king, the non-king authorities in our lives? And second, is it ever appropriate to disobey them? In order to help us build on and live out the wisdom introduced to us in this passage and expand on the rest of God's word, I want to share a bit more about two things. The Bible's wisdom on legitimate authority, and secondly, the Bible's wisdom on legitimate disobedience to it. The heart of the Bible's teaching, above the sun wisdom, on legitimate authority gives us three principles. You ready? Number one, only God has original and supreme authority. We do not live under an earthly king in the United States today, but we most certainly live under a heavenly king. I love Psalm 47. You should sing this. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises. Why? For God is the king of all the earth. 1 Chronicles 29. Just read this recently. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth are yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. One day we will recognize and sing. Revelation 19 tells us that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God alone, grace, is our creator and king, our righteous judge. He alone is truly sovereign. His word alone is binding for every man, woman, child, every angel and demon, every rock and tree, every galaxy and atom. God made all that has been made, and all that has been made, whether we know it or like it or honor it or not, is completely subject to God's rule. Grace, you and all of creation always have been and always will be held eternally accountable for our response to the King of Kings. God alone, grace, has original and supreme authority. Second, all legitimate authority among men is derived and limited. God alone has original and supreme authority, which means all legitimate authority among men is derived and limited. To be legitimate, all earthly authority must come from a specific delegation from God for some specific aspect of life. Governments, Romans 13, pastors, Hebrews 13, and passages like that, husbands, Ephesians 5, and parents, Ephesians 6, are the primary offices of God-delegated authority, and each for their own particular purposes. Governments for promoting good and punishing evil, pastors for shepherding the members of their churches, their flocks, husbands for imaging Jesus and his gospel to his wife and family, and parents in order to teach their kids about God and his word. God has all authority, and with it, grace, we really need to settle on this. He has assigned a measure of authority for particular purposes to particular people. Wherever God has specifically granted authority, it is real authority. But that leads to the third and final principle concerning legitimate authority according to God's word. Third, where there is legitimate authority among men, acting legitimately within their authority, to obey men is to obey God, even as to disobey those men is to disobey God. That means Americans, I think we all are, members of Grace Church, most of you are, wives, parents, kids, obeying all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. It also means that it is no small thing to fail to do so. Parents, you feel that when your kids don't. You need to feel that as well under the authority God has given you. Romans 13:2 is perhaps the clearest biblical expression of this. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Grace, we need to be honest about the fact that this is largely foreign to us. It just is in our culture. Our culture is such that we have very little concept of real authority, genuine authority. Certain forms of egalitarianism and individualism are cancers that have affected all of our society, including us in certain ways. I don't think it's controversy at all to say that most kids, ask yourselves this, I don't think it's controversy at all to say that many, if not most kids, don't really think of disobeying their parents as disobeying God. Kids, when your parents tell you to do good things, you don't listen to them. Do you understand that that is the same as disobeying God, because God has commanded you to obey them? Somewhat controversially, though, is the fact that many, and I would say probably most parents, don't think of their failure to require obedience from their kids as failure to obey God themselves. Parents, your kids' obedience to you is like their baby teeth. It is a crucial placeholder for something much more important. You have the responsibility to teach them in their obedience to you about their obedience to God. If you refuse to hold the line, you are indirectly teaching them that God is indifferent to their submission to Him. And that is a treacherous thing. Again, as Mark talked about last week in his sermon, one of the best ways we can teach our kids obedience to us, which is to teach them about obedience to God, starts before you ever issue a single command. They can't obey unless you give them a command. But you teaching them about obedience begins before you ever say a command. It starts with your own obedience to the authorities over you and modeling that for them. With our obedience to our husbands or pastors or government, our kids often don't think of obedience or disobedience to us as obedience or disobedience to God, because most of us don't think of our own obedience or disobedience to our authorities as obedience or disobedience to God. Grace, it really is easy to get all of this wrong, and it's hard to get it right. It takes a good deal of wisdom and humility to navigate authority and submission well in this fallen world. At the same time, being difficult is not an excuse for disobedience. Thanks be to God that we have the Holy Spirit in us to guide and strengthen us for all that God requires of us. Here's the last part of the sermon, then. Anyone who has ever pressed the principles that we just heard up against real life, it all sounds fine-ish, but what about it in real life? Everyone who has done so ought to be at least somewhat concerned. Anyone who has read the Bible's descriptions of man using his God-given authority, we've got millennia of examples in the Bible of man using his God-given authority wrongly. And so we ought to be concerned. Indeed, anyone who has ever lived under any authority, any earthly authority for any length of time, all of us ought to be concerned. Even in the clearest examples of delegated authority, where there is no question that someone has authority from God, God has delegated it to people with corrupted natures, always and only. In verse 9, the preacher observed that corrupted men, illegitimately using legitimate authority, often do so to the hurt of others. It's all around us. We're right to wonder, then, if there are limits to the obedience that we're supposed to give to those we're commanded by God to obey. Are there times when God expects us to disobey those with his delegated authority? Is it ever right, and if so, when, for citizens to disobey governments, for members to disobey their pastors, for wives, their husbands, or kids, their parents? The short answer is yes, but don't do that without these four principles. Number one, disobedience to legitimate authority on earth is only legitimate when it would require you to disobey one of God's commands. We must only disobey when obedience to man would require disobedience to God. It can never be merely about our preferences. You might wish the speed limit in your neighborhood was 40 instead of 30, but that does not give you the right to disobey. We find a clear example of getting this right in Acts 5, when Israel's legitimate leaders gave illegitimate commands to the disciples. Peter rightly responded, "We must obey God rather than men if we have to choose between the two." We ought to obey legitimate authority, giving legitimate commands, as long as obedience to them does not require us to disobey God. Grace, every authority over us will give an account to God for how they used it, and we will give an account for how we came under it. Second, Disobedience to legitimate authority must always be a fearful and grievous thing. Always. Where we must disobey man in order to obey God, godliness calls us to do so with fear and grief, not pride and haughtiness. We are not to be scoffers or rebels. We find a clear example of getting this wrong in Miriam and Aaron. They flippantly spoke against Moses, the Lord's appointed, and in response, God rebuked them harshly, asking, "Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. It is no small thing to disobey our God-given earthly leaders. And so if we must disobey in order to obey God, it ought always to be done humbly and respectfully, with grief and trepidation. Third, disobedience ought only to be in the specific area. This is really practical. It ought only to be in the specific area and for the specific time that obedience to man equals disobedience to God. What do I mean? A legitimate ruler giving an illegitimate command can only be legitimately disobeyed in that one area and for the time the command holds. Legitimate use of power in one area, illegitimate use of power in one area is not justification for disobedience in another. We find a clear example of this at the end of the book of Acts. The legitimate religious leaders of the Apostle Paul's day illegitimately detained and then struck Paul apart from the law or against the law. In response, Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" But here's the point. That's not the point. Here's the point and the key. When he was made aware that the man he said that to was the high priest, Paul was immediately convicted and said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Because of the illegitimate command of the high priest to remain silent concerning Jesus, Paul needed to disobey that command. But he did not see that, and neither should we, as grounds to disobey in other areas. Lastly, fourth, our heart's posture in our legitimate disobedience. So there's somebody in authority over us who's given us, they have legitimate authority, and they've given us a legitimate command that we need to disobey. Our heart's posture as we do, no matter how grievous the illegitimate command or the consequences for us disobeying it, our heart's posture ought to be a longing for that authority over us to repent. It ought to be an eagerness for them to come back under submission. While there are times in which we must disobey in order to disobey God, disobey men in order to disobey God, and while it is right to want our leaders to stop giving grievous commands or unjust penalties for failing to obey them, it's right even at times to be angered over what they're commanding or punishing. Our primary concern and prayer must be for them to turn to God for his mercy and grace. And so even when we're prompted to pray prayers, imprecatory prayers for them and against them, against someone using their God-given authority to commit atrocities, our first prayer must always be, "God, grant them grace and repentance." Godliness in legitimate disobedience always remembers that, "There but for the grace of God go I." Grace in all of this, we see the goodness of God. He has always used good and bad leaders to grow his people in grace. With good rulers, we see shadows of God's good rule that we might long for more of him. And with bad rulers, God helps us to see that he alone is good, to recognize our dependence upon him. Conclusion, I imagine that, again, probably a lot of that sounds true to our ears, maybe a bit discouraging and somewhat overwhelming. And if that's all that we had, it'd be okay, but pretty heavy. But as you know, Grace, that's not all we have. God's word gives us fuller wisdom still. Everything we've covered is meant to create a longing for the one true King, Jesus Christ, in us. God alone has all authority, or he alone has all authority. He alone is never wrong. He alone is filled with love. He alone never gives selfish, evil, or otherwise imperfect commands. He always has the best interest of his subjects in mind. He alone possesses perfect wisdom to know what is best, perfect goodness to always want what's best for us, and perfect power to carry that out. Even more significantly, Jesus, the one true King alone, gave his life as a ransom for his subjects. He alone is sufficient to atone for our treason against him and to restore us to a place of fellowship and peace in his kingdom. May God grant every earthly leader a heart that longs to lead as one under King Jesus. May God grant all of us the desire to come under our earthly leaders as we do Christ. And may all of this create in us a longing for the kingdom to fully come and God's will to be fully done on earth as it is in heaven.